Most of you are familiar with Lewis Carroll's classic work, Through the Looking Glass. Now, if you recall, Alice, in her own living room, looks through a mirror and then steps through that mirror and all of a sudden experiences complete opposite of what she did in her natural world. She finds that she wants to take steps forward, and she does, but then she finds herself in the very same place that she was. She wants to go left. She ends up going right. Up is down. Fast is slow. It's completely foreign to what things are in the natural realm. Now, the Christian life is like that. It's like the looking glass. Because what we find is everything is upside down. Everything is foreign and different in the spirit realm versus the natural realm. To be honored, you must humble yourself. To truly gain life, you must die to yourself. To lead, you must serve. To give and to receive, you must first sacrifice immensely. Everything is contrary in the spiritual realm. That's why many people have called Christianity the upside down kingdom. Because ultimately nothing makes sense with our natural minds. And yet living with a supernatural God in a supernatural world is the only thing that truly satisfies any of us. So today, what we're going to discover is the way up is down. Now, we've been in a series called Take a Summer Joyride. Now, of course, as we look outside in the Pacific Northwest, even though it's the month of July, it doesn't seem like summer. But how apropos? Because what we've said is joy is living above your circumstances. Joy is not happiness. It's finding significance, purpose, and meaning, even in suffering. So if you feel like you're suffering today with all the thunderstorms and the lightning, have joy in the midst of it. Now, because we're nearing the halfway point of the letter of Philippians, I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as we prepare today to look at our passage in chapter 2, I want us first to get our bearings and to reflect on this context. Because what we're going to find is Paul is a logical writer. He is writing a book that is perfectly logical thus far. So Paul begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 with a greeting. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he offers up a prayer. And in that prayer, he expresses his joy over the Philippians and even says that in their partnership with one another, they have brought him and the Lord Jesus tremendous joy. Drop down to chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. You find Paul just sharing a bit of information, personal information about himself, what he's been able to accomplish, and then also his suffering in a Roman prison. That leads us right into chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul gets to the body of his letter. He says that we are going to be persecuted from without. There's going to be enemies of the cross that are going to come against us. Paul says, stand unified as a body of Christ from those from without. What does he do next? Well, it's very logical. He says, and I need to remind you, there's going to be enemies from within as well. So there's enemies outside, there's enemies inside, and sometimes the enemies inside are worse than the ones outside. So you need to stand strong against those that will be opponents to you, even in your own church. We need to be humble and we need to be unified. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So after Paul lays all this out, where should he go? He's looking for the pinnacle, the apex. He brings about the crescendo, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ as the illustration of humility and unity. That's chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So what we find in this section is Paul is going to give us two commitments that will enable us to ultimately humble ourselves and be unified with one another. Paul begins in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, with the first commitment, and that is imitate Christ's model of humility. Now, in these verses, what Paul does is he says clearly that the way you and I can ultimately humble ourselves is by having a great big view of Jesus and a small view of ourselves. He begins with a command. Now, whenever I come across commands in my Bible, I find it helpful for visual purposes to just put an exclamation point by the command. In fact, if I really want my eye to be drawn to it, I'll put an exclamation point at the front end, and then at the back end, I'll put an upside-down exclamation point. And so for those of you who like to take notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that, because this is the command that lays out this entire section. So we need to make sure we spend some time on this command and really catch it. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the command is obviously, think Christ's thoughts, literally, or translated here, have this attitude. Now, of course, the question is, what does the word this refer to? The word this ties back naturally into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, but particularly verse 3, where Paul challenges you and me to have humility of mind. Because Paul wants us to be humbled and unified as a local church, he uses Jesus as his example. Now, Mark Twain has said one of the most annoying things is a good example. Why does he say that? Because ultimately, deep down, we don't really like good examples. Because then that means we have to become like those examples or choose not to be like the example and feel either guilt or Holy Spirit conviction. And so Twain got it right. And I think for many of us, we struggle as well, don't we? Because we feel like we can't quite become like Jesus in our attitude or in our thoughts. You know, I was reading just recently that scientists have been able to take brain tissue from quails and put them into chickens' brains. And what they've done is they've tried to identify that part of the quail's brain that is the calling part. They've been successful, and now there are chickens being born that are making noise, not like chickens, but like quails. Now, I think to myself, that's what I want. I want Jesus to take his brain, his attitude, and I want him to put it in me, and then I'll be locked and loaded from here on out. I can sound like Jesus. I can act like Jesus. It'll be perfect. But here's the problem. It doesn't work like that in the spiritual realm. What Jesus has done is, the moment you and I believed in him, believe it or not, he made us into new creatures or new creations. So it's very similar to what's happened to the chicken. But here's the difference. We have Christ's mind, but that mind needs to be cultivated on a daily basis. In fact, typically on a moment-to-moment basis. So what that looks like is, if I am to have Christ's attitude and his mind, I've got to saturate myself with his word. I've got to memorize his word. I've got to meditate on it. I've got to read it. I've got to study it. And then I need to be surrounding myself with people who have the same attitudes that Christ does. Those people that are striving to be godly. Those people who are in God's word and will ask me if I'm in God's word. I need to potentially listen to the Bible on cassette or CD, on my commute as I drift off to bed at night. I need to listen to other preachers on the radio who will teach the Bible. Now, these are just a few examples. Here's the problem, though. Whenever you and I try to develop or cultivate the attitude of Christ, we start with disciplines. We're going to read through the Bible this year. We're going to study the book of Romans this month. We're going to memorize these scriptures. We're going to do this and this and that. Well, as you know, what happens? You try to achieve these grandiose goals, you fail, and then you fold. It's like, I'm done. It's July. I royally failed. I'll pick it up again in January of 2010. Here's my recommendation, though. We've gone over this as a church family quite a bit, but most of us have great big vision, and we want to accomplish all kinds of things. But it comes back to what we've said again and again, baby steps. You see, every time I try to do certain disciplines and fail, I toss them, whether it's journaling or solitude or silence. I say, that doesn't work for me. I'm not going to do that. And then it's easy to not do anything. What if instead you said, each and every day, in one small way, I'm going to do one discipline to help me have the attitude of Christ. It might be a different discipline each and every day. But you have this mindset. I'm going to take a baby step in one relationship today. In one area of my life today, whether it's church, work, family, personal. You don't try to do everything at once. Anyone who tries to do that outside of Jesus will fail. And so I'm realizing instead of sometimes having to set the standard so high, I need to lower the standard. I keep it up, focused on Jesus, but I realize that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And so I just need to do what I can on a daily basis to be faithful. And I don't take on more than I should. I succeed. And then I get that taste of success. And then I want more and more and more. And now it's no longer because I have to do this, but because I want to do this. Paul says the way up is by going down. That's what you and I need to hear today. And sometimes the way up is ultimately taking just a few little steps of humility, seeing the Lord work in our lives. Now today, here's my challenge before we move on to the deep theological portion of this passage. We all need attitude adjustments, don't we? Remember the A-team and B.A. Baracus? Attitude adjustments. I mean, all of us, myself included, need an attitude adjustment in various areas of our life. And so today I would challenge you to ask the Lord, today would you search my heart? Would you tell me where my attitude is cynical, critical, derogatory, pessimistic? Is it in my church? Is it at work? Is it in my home? Is it toward myself? Am I becoming self-absorbed in even how I view myself? How can you begin to cultivate in me the attitude of Christ? That's just a simple question I just want you to ask even today and the rest of this afternoon. Now, Paul has given the command, the chief command in verse 5. In verses 6 through 8, he now uses Christ specifically as his illustration. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Who, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Paul begins by using what appears to be a past tense verb, existed. But it's actually a present tense participle, existing. Now try to follow with me. It's past tense because the context is past tense. It's referring back to eternity. So here's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ existed as God in eternity. He exists now as God, of course. He will exist for all human history and into the eternal state for all of eternity as God. Now, the reason I have to emphasize that up front is because in verse 6, you can see he existed in the form of God. Now, our word form in English means something different in many respects than it does in Greek. We look at our own form and we think of our body. We think of something completely physical, a shape, a mold. This particular word, morphe, means nature in this context. And so what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ existed in eternity past and ultimately continues to exist, exhibiting the very nature and character of God the Father. That is so important for us to understand that Jesus is God. He is God in a bod, granted, because he took on human flesh, but he is God nonetheless. Now, in Paul's day, Romans used this word morphe as a stamp. So they would seal all of their letters in wax, and then they would take the insignia of their emperor, boom, stamp it. It would be the morphe, and it would be the identical representation of that stamp, of that seal. You know, my kids have always used those ink blot stamps where they take a stamp, they pound it on the ink pad, and then it's an identical representation of that stamp on a piece of paper. That's Jesus Christ. In his relationship to God, he is the exact representation of God. I mean, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That is what Paul wants us to know. Now, he continues in verse 6, and he says that even though Jesus was in the very nature and character of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, many of us get confused once again when we see that term grasped. Many liberals have said, see, Jesus was grasping for deity. He didn't really have it, but he wanted it. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that Jesus, even though he had equality with God, even though he was equally God, he did not choose to grasp or to seize God's prerogatives. Let me explain that just quickly. Jesus, in eternity past, had everything that God had. When he came to earth, what he said as God is, I'm not going to take advantage of this opportunity to take all the prerogatives of God and of what I experience in eternity to usurp the Father's authority. I'm going to instead submit myself to the Father's authority. So we find confusing texts for many people in the Gospels that seem to imply that Jesus is inferior to God the Father because he's always serving the Father. He's always submitting his will to the Father. Jesus is God himself. He is no less than the Father. But while he was on earth, he chose to submit himself to the Father so that we would see an example of humility. He did not choose to grasp all of the prerogatives that were his while he was on planet Earth. That's what Paul is saying. So we have Jesus in his very nature and character being God. We have him on earth choosing not to grasp or to seize the prerogatives of God. Now, the reason I'm making such a big deal about this is because today, many Christians don't really believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I've heard this again and again, and I keep seeing research and statistics, so I just checked it out this past week. And here's what I found. Barna did some research back in April of this year, so just a few months ago. 22% of Christians, now keep in mind, Barna sometimes doesn't define Christians the way I would. But nevertheless, 22% of Christians strongly agree that Jesus Christ sinned during his earthly ministry. 17% of Christians are really undecided. They think it's possible, but they're not entirely sure. Well, you can do the arithmetic. That's almost 40%. So 40% of Christians, let's just say, have some doubt or some question. Some are very convinced that Jesus did sin during his earthly ministry. That is messed up. So I can't assume anymore that people who walk through our church doors have the understanding that Jesus Christ is God and that he did not sin while he was on earth. So when it comes up in the text, I have to hammer it. I have to assume that not everyone believes that. So if you say, Keith, you're being redundant. Keith, I grew up in Sunday school. Maybe you should go back to Sunday school. You need to understand that not everyone has grown up in Sunday school. Our church is right now bringing in some people who have never attended church. And so we need to not make the assumptions that we always make when we preach or teach, because our day and age is biblically illiterate. And so we need to explain the Bible as best we can, and yet also challenge those who are believers and mature in their faith. Paul continues in verse 7, and he continues in deep theology. In verse 7, he says, but Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Again, when we read that phrase, emptied himself, many people have understood that to mean, well, when Jesus Christ came down to earth, he chose to give away, so to speak, some of his attributes and characteristics. The problem with that view is, then Jesus would not be God. You see, if at any time he gives away his divinity, who he is, he's no longer God. What this complicated phrase means is fortunately explained in verse 7 in the following phrase. You see, when we read that idea of emptying himself, what do we think? We think of subtraction. Jesus took something away from himself that he already possessed. That's not what it means. It's actually addition. Jesus, in his emptying, took on something else. Notice verse 7. He took on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's how Jesus emptied himself. In other words, in eternity past, he was fully God, but without the humanity. Into earth, planet earth, a specific time in creation, he took on a human body. Yet, he was fully God. That's why we call him the God-man. Now, what I love about this is, Paul doesn't just say that he was an anthropos, a male species, a human being. He doesn't use a generic term to describe a person. He uses the word doulos, slave, bondservant. And what he is saying is that the lowest person in Roman society was a slave or a bondservant. Jesus didn't just become a man. He became the lowest man humanly imaginable in that time in history. So Jesus, God himself, took on a body like this. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was very much like us. Isaiah even says he was nothing to look at. Probably like the Apostle Paul, very unimpressive in his physical form. Jesus took that on. The one who created everyone who has ever lived or will ever live took on a human body just like you and me. Now what you're going to find is in this passage, verse 8 is the culmination of that, Jesus is descending a ladder. So he starts at the top rung and then he goes down each rung of the ladder. He descends instead of ascends. Now, this goes against everything that you and I hold near and dear to our heart. We are all about upward mobility. I mean, all of us are. We don't want to get worse, so to speak. We don't want to humble ourselves more. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to be better in every area of our lives. Jesus said that the way up is actually down. And so he climbs this ladder. So he starts in eternity past, being fully God. And then he begins to humble himself, and eventually we find in verse 8, it leads to the ultimate humiliation. In verse 8, Paul writes, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself. Notice, no one else humbled him. He made a decision as an act of his will to humble himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, you got to understand what Paul is doing here. He's saying God himself actually died. On planet Earth, God died. And then, if that isn't enough, he uses that word even. Even death on a cross. I mean, he's astounded. He is blown away. And if we just read that, we just breeze right through that. But yet Paul is stupefied. He is overwhelmed that God himself would die. And furthermore, that he would die on a cross. Why is Paul so shocked that Jesus would die on a cross? Because in Paul's day, only foreigners and those that were guilty of the most atrocious crimes died on a cross. We know from the book of Deuteronomy and from the book of Galatians that the Jewish people thought the cross was a curse. It was a wretched and repulsive thing. I had to laugh this morning as my son and I drove to church. He was wearing a cross from his week at VBS. I said, Joshua, back 2,000 plus years ago when Paul was alive, no one would have worn the cross as a piece of jewelry. It was a symbol of torture. It was the absolute worst picture that you could ever portray to anyone. And yet, Jesus died on a cross for your sins, for my sins, and for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. Jesus himself went to the lowest rung of the ladder for you and for me. Now, here's what's incredible. There's really a twofold significance to this section. First of all, we'll start with the minor theme, believe it or not. The minor theme, the minor emphasis in this section is for unbelievers.
Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ became man. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He asks that you place your faith in Him alone for salvation. So if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, if you were to die today, or Jesus were to return today, and there is any doubt in your heart or mind that you would be ushered up into God's presence, place your faith in Jesus right now. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't even have to pray a prayer. What you need to do is, in the privacy of your own heart, say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. I am trusting in your perfect person and in your work on the cross. And through your resurrection, I believe that you've demonstrated your God and that you offer me the free gift of eternal life if I will simply believe in you. That's salvation. It's so easy. And it's seemingly too good to be true. So much so that many people will miss it. Don't you miss it. Believe in Christ today. Now here's the interesting primary meaning and application. It's for all of you. It's not for the unbeliever. See, this is written to believers in the context of suffering, and it's written to those believers who are being called to humility and unity. The application is this. There may be a relationship that you are aware of in your life right now. There may be an area of your life right now that Jesus is saying, you yourself must die if this relationship, if this particular area is to move forward. It's about self-crucifixion in this case. If we are to imitate Christ's example of humility, we have to die too. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, yeah, I'd be willing to die for Christ. I mean, I would do it. If someone put a gun to my head, I would die for Jesus right here, right now. Well, that's like walking up to the Lord and saying, here's $1,000 bill. That's impressive. Many people will do that in the course of even today. But you know what Jesus typically does? When we offer him that thousand, he says, I want you to go to the bank and I want you to cash that in for quarters. And then I want you to live your life on a daily basis, giving a quarter here, a quarter there. And by that, he means serving in humility behind the scenes in unimpressive ways to demonstrate your personal death to Christ. You see, that's difficult. In an act of courage and bravery, any of us here could probably die for Christ in the right circumstances. The difficulty I have is living for Christ on a daily basis, giving those quarters here, giving those quarters there, listening to a child talk when I'm busy, investing in an act of service that no one sees, that no one will ever know about, a quarter here, a quarter there. Yet that's what Jesus wants from many of us. Today, Jesus would ask you, have you been willing to die to your spouse? Have you been willing to say, what does my husband, what does my wife need from me? Not what do I need, not what do I want, but what does he or she need? What do my children need from me right now? I only have so many more years with them. What can I do for them that will show that I am dying to myself? I am laying my life down for them. What does my church need from me? Does my church need more servants in specific areas of ministry? Do they need me to stretch myself financially and give more? Do they need me to speak well of them to other people in the church and throughout the community? In your workplace, would you be willing to actually descend the ladder? You've been trying to climb the ladder. It's all about upward mobility. Would you be willing to take on downward mobility? The way up is down. Now, Paul has just said that his first commitment and our first commitment is to imitate Christ's example, his model of humility. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the suffering servant or with the believer who, in a sense, suffers by acts of humility and servitude. Paul continues and he gives a second commitment in verses 9 through 11, and that is appropriate Christ's lordship of creation. And what we find in these three verses is Paul is going to say, that there is ultimately a crown that comes from the cross. If you and I persevere through our suffering, Jesus will one day reward us in the same way that he's rewarding Christ. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see some intense material. And so I want us to get the full flow, and we'll just read these together. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the opening phrase, for this reason, ties back, of course, into verse 8, dealing with the cross. For the reason of the cross, for Jesus' willingness to humble himself, God did two amazing things. He provided Christ two blessings. The first blessing is God the Father lifted Christ to the loftiest place. You can see that term translated highly exalted. Literally, it's translated super exalted. It's only used here in the New Testament. Paul is saying that God ultimately has given Jesus Christ a position unlike any position that will ever be experienced in eternity. All because he set the example for us by going to the bottom rung of the ladder. The second blessing that Paul says that God the Father gives is also found in verse 9. God the Father bestows on Jesus the name that is above every name. Now, many of us have always thought that this was a reference to Jesus. In other words, the name that is the name above every name, well, that's Jesus Christ. I mean, pastors and even scholars have suggested this down throughout time. But with further study, many have concluded, and I'm one of them, that this is not a reference to Jesus Christ's name. It's a reference to a name applied to Jesus Christ. And it's in this context, it's that word, Kurios, Lord. The Old Testament equivalent is Yahweh. What Paul is saying is, not that Jesus is given this great name and it's Jesus. He's saying that Jesus Christ is being called by the ultimate name, and that is Yahweh or Kurios. He's saying, based upon his quote of Isaiah chapter 45, that Jesus Christ is just like Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one true God. That's who Jesus is. Now, can you imagine what a statement this was to the readers of this letter and even to the entire Jewish world? Jesus is being called Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. I thought he was just a prophet. I thought he was just a man. No, he's the Lord. He is God himself. And one day, everyone is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is God. Now, again, we have to apply this very carefully. The first application, and believe it or not, the less significant application in this text, is for every person who has never believed that Jesus is God. It means that right now, while your heart is beating, while you have red blood flowing through your veins, you have the opportunity to confess Jesus as God. You can acknowledge, again, right here and now, that Jesus is God, and you are transferring your trust in yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, you are promised the free gift of eternal life. You'll live in God's presence forever because of Jesus. What you and I need to see is this, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, one day, no one's going to have a choice. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Now, if you look at what Paul does, it's very powerful. In verse 10, he says, those in heaven. Well, that's referring to the spirits of believers who are in heaven right now, as well as all the good angels, God's angelic realm, those on earth. That's speaking about you and I and every unbeliever who is on planet earth right now. Then he speaks about those that are under the earth. Well, that's a reference to those who are right now suffering what will be eternal torment and all of the wicked angelic realm that is in cooperation with Satan. Every single person, every single spirit being will bow the knee and confess. My challenge to you is, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, acknowledge him as God today. By acknowledging him as God, you're saying, Jesus, you're Lord. And you're Lord of all creation. I'm placing my faith in you as the one true God, as my only hope to have eternal life. But here's where we need to understand the primary application. Again, it's to all of us. Do you realize what Paul is saying here? Again, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the believers at the church at Philippi. And what he is saying is, one day, every believer is going to bow the knee and confess Christ's lordship, ultimately in every area of creation, including my life and your life. Why do I need to even talk about this? Because there are a lot of Christians who are, so to speak, good to go. They've believed in Christ. They have eternal life, but they have not submitted their lives to his lordship. They haven't said, Jesus, you are God in every area of my life. Paul is saying one day every Christian will bow the knee and confess. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 uses the same language of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is saying, you're going to bow the knee, you're going to confess, and so am I. And for many of us, myself included, it will be a sorrowful moment when we confess that we did not appropriate Christ's lordship in our lives. We received the free gift and we ran away with it. But one day, God will receive all glory. Jesus Christ will receive all glory when he is acknowledged as Lord. So here's my thought. Let's confess Christ now. Let's bow the knee now as believers. Let's make it clear to Jesus that in every area of our lives, marriage, family, work, church, personal life, we want him ruling and reigning as God over us. We're not going to pick and choose anymore those areas that we include Jesus in or that we exclude Jesus from. We're going to ensure that he is God in our lives.